text we pray the Lord be pleased to speak to us from is Psalm 37. Psalm 37, verses 3 through 7. I want to speak today on the theme, what do you do till God comes through? What do you do till God comes through? Psalm 37, beginning with verse 3. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on His faithfulness. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and He shall give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in Him, and He shall bring it to pass. He shall bring forth your righteousness as the light, and your justice as the noonday. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. I want to address what we are now to do, now that we know how much has been promised to the Lord in giving for His work in this church, toward His work in this church. And the answer is our text. But there is one huge obstacle in seeing the vision of God being accomplished. It is the temptation to walk by sight. That is a huge hindrance. It is huge because it's so easy to walk according to the flesh. Don't tell me it isn't so. It's too easy to walk by what you can see and hear rather than by faith in the Word of God, especially when you're trying to believe God for something He has promised. And it's yet to come to pass. I can believe God when I see Him doing something. When I can perceive His activity. I can believe God then, but often that's no more than believing what you can see and hear. In other words, that's still walking by sight. But can I believe God and trust in Him when I do not perceive His activity? Can you believe God when there's no evidence that He's doing anything on your behalf? Can you believe Him then? Would you not agree it's often just too easy to fall back on the senses? To judge your present on what you presently see or hear? David knows this experience all too well. That's why he has written this psalm. He has experienced what it was like to walk by his sight, to go by only what he could see, what his senses told him was true about his circumstances. And he lets us in on a journey from the flesh to the faith. You see, this psalm, Psalm 37, is about how to maintain faith when you see the unrighteous prospering and you don't seem to be prospering. Look at verse 37, chapter 37, verse 1. Do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity. Verse 7. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. This is the problem that he is trying to encourage his readers to overcome. Don't be concerned and alarmed because you see the unrighteous getting ahead and you seem to be falling behind. Now, David all too well knew this temptation to be discouraged by that circumstance because it had happened to him. We know that because of Psalm 73. So when you take Psalm 73 and Psalm 37, you can see David's journey from the flesh to the to faith. In Psalm 73, he was not so full of faith concerning this problem. He says in verse 2, "But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." In other words, David is saying, I almost lost my faith in God completely when I saw wicked people getting ahead, and I wasn't. I was serving the Lord, but I was not prospering, and they were. I love the Bible for its remarkable transparency. It doesn't hide the failures of its heroes. It tells you their defeats as well as their triumphs, their sins as well as their obedience. And here David confesses, I almost backslid. I almost lost my way with God over this problem. I couldn't understand. I'm serving God and yet I'm not prospering. I'm not advancing. My life doesn't seem to be so successful. Why is theirs? Where are you, O God? I know many of you have felt that very same thing. And it can almost shipwreck us. David even wondered if serving God was worth it. Look at what he says in verse 13. "Did I purify my heart and wash my hands in innocence for nothing? For I'm afflicted all day long and punished every morning. If I had decided to say these things aloud, I would have betrayed your people." Isn't that a remarkable statement from the psalmist? He's saying, did I make a mistake in serving the Lord? Have I done all of this for nothing? Is God even real? For it seems the more I serve Him, the more pain comes into my life. And had I shared this publicly, I would have turned my back on the church and betrayed them and maybe even had led some of them astray. That's where David was in his journey of faith. You say, I don't understand. Wasn't David full of faith when he faced Goliath in the valley as a young man? Yes, he was. No doubt there was great faith in David's life. But friends, as you're going to learn here this morning, there's more to faith than facing a giant. Faith has to mature. Faith has to be challenged in ways in which it's not always easy. And so it was for David. David had to learn how to move from weak faith to great faith. It doesn't take a whole lot of faith, truly, to face a giant when you know that God has told you to do it. But what about when God is silent? How difficult is it then to maintain faith? David says it's great, it's hard, it's difficult. All David had was to rely upon what he could understand with his mind. And that led him to almost sheer hopelessness. Look at verse 16. "When I tried to understand all this, it seemed hopeless. Until I entered God's sanctuary, then I understood their destiny." What David needed was divine illumination. And one day God gave it to him. He showed him that the way of the wicked ends in great destruction. David learned something. Listen closely. You need to learn this as well. That all the heaven that unbelievers will get is what they have now on this earth. And all the hell, my dear Christian brother, you will ever experience is what you live on this earth. And David saw that. God showed him that. Now, in our psalm, David is an old man and he's reflecting back. I know that he's an old man because he says so in chapter 37, verse 25. "I've been young and now I am old." He's gone through this battle of faith and he's overcome. God has given him the ability to overcome. And he says, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants begging bread. He's ever merciful and lends, and his descendants are blessed. Depart from evil and do good and dwell forevermore. For the Lord loves justice and does not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever, but the descendants of the wicked shall be cut off. David has learned. His faith has been strengthened. Now, beloved, in our situation this first Sunday of March, it would be easy to be pessimistic about our ability to fulfill the vision that God has given this church. It would be all too easy to look at the circumstances and to see the shortfall and to say, well, maybe we miss God. Or, all too easy to say, well, this is out of our hands. It's beyond our ability. Or to think that perhaps we need to trim a little bit, or maybe there was part of the vision we can lay aside. It'd be all too easy to be pessimistic. So what do we do? I want to give you five things listed in our text that we are commanded of God to now do. Beginning with verse 3, trust and obey is the first. Trust and obey. He says, trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on His faithfulness. True faith obeys. How do you know you have true faith in God? Because you delight in obeying Him. This is not a kind of faith that says there's nothing for me to do because I believe God is going to do it. Faith is not lazy. There is a kind of faith that says there is nothing for me to do. God must do it. And we rest in that fact. We'll talk about that later. But here in verse 3, David is determined to prove to us that true faith in God occupies, stays busy, does something. I think sometimes what we call faith is nothing more than trying to use God. We don't really want to do what God's told us to do, and so we say, I'll pray for that. Let me give you an example, witnessing. Oh, Pastor, I wish you'd use a different illustration. I think I already know what you're going to tell me. But is it not true? We can relate to it. We all know that we are to fulfill the Great Commission, make disciples. We all know we're to share our faith with others. We should be willing and ready to share our faith with loved ones, co-workers, neighbors, and yes, even the perfect stranger whom God gives us opportunity to share. But often because we are afraid of being rejected, or for whatever reason, we do not witness, and we simply say, I'll pray for that person. I'll pray. I'll talk to God who can change that person. And we use prayer as a cop-out. We use prayer as a means of trying to get God to do what He told us to do. Now, but Pastor, you say, you've taught us that we should spend more time talking to the person who can change the sinner rather than the sinner, and that is God. Yes, I have, but I've never told you that that means to the exclusion of talking to the sinner. I say, let me say it again, you are well to spend more time in talking to the Lord who can save the sinner, but I never have said you should never talk to the sinner. I say you should talk more to the Lord, but you should also talk to him or her. And so true faith says, yes, I will do this. I will trust the Lord and do good. I will share my faith. And so this morning, what are we to do? We are to trust God and now begin to do the good that God has told us we are to do. He has given us ministries. He has given us opportunities. And so we trust in Him and we begin to implement His plan and His will for our church and for our individual lives. because true faith accepts as well as waits. It accepts what God gives today even as it waits for the promise of tomorrow. In other words, I receive what God has for me today, not overlooking today's supply, worrying about tomorrow's supply. He goes on to say, verse 3, dwell in the land and feed on His faithfulness. Jesus said it this way, don't worry about what you shall eat and drink. Your Father knows what you have need of. But first seek ye the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these other things shall be added unto you. And then what does He say? Do not worry about tomorrow. For tomorrow has enough evil for its own. You trust me for today. So faith accepts what God gives right here, right now, while it waits for tomorrow's provision tomorrow. The Good Shepherd, listen, church, the Good Shepherd has led us to green pastures. This is shepherd terminology right here in verse 3. The Good Shepherd has already led us to some very green pastures and beautiful still waters. Let's not refuse to eat just because we know greener pastures await us. Let's feed now and thereby prepare ourselves for the journey to the greener pastures that God has for us tomorrow. We are to begin now to do what God has told us to do as a church and you as a child of God. We do not need to wait for the entire provision to be supplied before we will begin to obey. But walking by sight will, always will. When you walk according to the flesh, you will always say, I can't go now because God hasn't supplied it all now. I think of Abraham, who was told to leave his home place, and the Bible says he did not know where he was going. He didn't know when the morning rose, the sun rose in the morning, where God would take him that day. All he knew was, today I will obey God. He didn't know the end point, and he didn't need to know. Think of the children of Israel when they left Egypt. There's a remarkable lesson. There's so much value in that story. I was thinking about it in this regard. What if the children of Israel had have said to Moses, on the very morning of the day after the Passover, when Pharaoh gave command that they should now leave, and the elders of Israel came and met with Moses and said, wait a minute, we don't have all of our provisions ready. What are we going to do about water in the wilderness? We may be able to carry enough for 2 to 3 days, but it's longer than a 2 or 3 day journey to Israel. We need more water. What would they have said about their sustenance, food? Moses, we can carry all the grain we can load on our wagons and carts, but if we eat all of it, we'll have nothing to plant our crops when we get to the promised land. And we can't slaughter our flocks because we'll have none. We need to wait until we have provision, full supply. They would still be in slavery in Egypt today. Surely we're not a people that needs God to give us everything we absolutely need before we even need it, do we? Before we will even obey, are we? No, hardly. We have at this moment, as far as we know, unless some others have given promises this morning, a shortfall of $29,470 from fulfilling what we believe God wants us to do, what it will take to do that. How will that deficit be supplied? And my answer to you is, I don't know. I don't need to know. I thought about it. I figured this $29,470 divided by the number of families that are regular attenders of this church would equal $76 a month. If every family gave $76 extra a month, it would be supplied. Some of you can do that. Others of you can't. You have done so well. It would be so unfair of me to ask some of you who have prayed and labored. Many of you have cut your budgets and come to a place where you've tightened your belt, and at that moment, and at this moment, it is now you've moved into sacrificial giving. For me to come and ask you for $76 more a month, I won't do that. It could be made up of several large donations, or we could do some kind of money raising, like maybe barbecue on the river. But listen carefully. No matter how God will do it, we must maintain our faith in God by sacrificial giving and prayer, continual prayer, and do what He has told us to do. Prayer, as well as giving, is our doing good, trusting in the Lord and doing good. And that's what we intend to do. And we will stand back and watch God work and be amazed. Well, I could continue on this theme. One final thing about this verse before I move on to the other four things we are to do till God comes through. And that is, the good must trust. The good must trust. Again, the text is, trust in the Lord and do good. We've said that those who trust in the Lord must also do good. But the opposite is also true. Those who do good must also trust in the Lord. What do I mean? It's all too easy for the flesh once again to raise its ugly head and to begin to take credit and stock in what we do for God. It's all too easy for you to begin to become proud in what you have done, in your giving to the Lord, in your prayers, in your labors, as we fulfill the vision that God gives us, that we begin to look at our own hands and say, look what we have done. No, God forbid. Let it never happen, Oak Grove. Let us who do good maintain faith and do what our Lord taught us to do. So likewise, when you have done all the things you are commanded to do, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. The second thing you are to do till God comes through is to enjoy the Lord. Look at verse 4. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and He shall give you the desires of your heart. Some of us walk on a slant. Did you know that? I saw a TV commercial some time ago where people were walking on a slant. Spiritually, that is so for most of us. The ballast is not in the boat. When the ballast, the weight, is not in the boat properly, the boat can lean one way or the other. Human nature has the tendency to the extreme. I'm so glad that the pendulum in many of the reform circles that I have fellowship with have swung from a duty-based service to God to a joy-filled service. Men like John Piper and his Christian hedonism has had an effect. And I'm thankful for that. What is Christian hedonism? It's simply the idea that the greatest way to glorify God is by enjoying God. That a duty-based service of the Lord is dishonorable to Him. We serve Him because we love Him and we desire Him. He is the treasure of the heart. And I am very thankful for that. But yet, I have over the years discovered that many people may be able to cite Desiring God or The Pleasures of God or some other book that talks about this Christ-centered, enjoying God mentality. But it's just nothing but a system of theology for them. They can quote the words, they can cite the verses, but their lives are just as miserable as anybody else's. What David's talking about here in verse 4 goes beyond theology or systems. This is the language of the heart. This is not learning certain verses and how to put those verses together and say, here's the Christian life, enjoy God. Love God and do whatever you please, as Augustine said. Well, that's a great slogan. I like that. And it means a lot to me. But it's more than just something my head can recite. This is something my heart can experience. What does it mean to delight yourself in the Lord? And so to help your heart, here's what I suggest. All you should do is remember how your heart felt when you first were saved from your sins and became a child of God. And you'll know exactly what David means when he says, delight in the Lord. Nobody had to command you then to delight in God. You did. There perhaps was some misguided older Christian trying to come along and trying to steal your joy. Now, come now, come now. You'll get over this eventually. Oh, I despise those words. You got over it and shame on you. Now you have to be commanded to delight yourself in the Lord. You have to be told to enjoy God. It's a longing of the soul. It's a longing that Christ is more to you than your finances, more to you than your family, your wife, or your husband. You long for Christ more than even the experience of gathering with the saints. Jesus becomes the very passion of the heart and its affections. You can't get enough. He is that longing of the soul and that water that satisfies. Oh, would God help this church and churches across this nation again to fall in love with Jesus once again. This is the great need of the hour. Not more sermons. And yet I must continue to preach them because I'm commanded to. But oh, when I preach, if you want to know what my goal is in preaching, it's not to fill your head with more information only. Some have mistakenly thought that that's what my purpose is. No, no, no. I have to get through the mind gate to get to the heart. And it's truth that leads us to an experience with Christ. Never are there experiences with Him apart from truth. Years ago when I first came here, many people didn't understand the preaching because it was a little different than what they were used to. And Martha said to me that one day we were with her and Randall and Karen and I were. She leaned back and turned to me and said, I think I understand what you're trying to do. You're trying to get to our hearts, because if we get the heart right, then everything else will fall in place. Yes! It's always my aim when I preach. I don't want you here leaving just scholars. I want you to leave here scholars on fire with an experience with God. I want you to leave here knowing the truth and the truth setting you free. Because you can know the truth and still be enslaved. The most important thing is not reaching our budget goal or launching Romania Missionary Fellowship or sending Paul and Velda to Africa. No. The most important thing is for this church to treasure Jesus Christ above all things, including our ministries. If we fulfill this vision that God has given us for 2013 for any other reason than the reason of treasuring Christ, then everything we do is in vain. Enjoy God. So, okay, we're short $30,000. So what? That shouldn't stop me from enjoying Jesus, who has it all anyway. It would be a foolish mistake if we started to try to court wealthy people to get them into this church because they've got some money. No, no, no. The only person you need to get close to is Jesus. He's got it all. You want to court a wealthy person, court him. Number three, the third thing you're to do till God comes through, commit to and trust the Lord. Commit to, trust the Lord. Verse 5, commit your way to the Lord, trust also in Him, and He shall bring it to pass. Commitment is trusting. And to trust, we must commit. So, what is David saying here? Isn't he kind of being redundant and saying the same thing over and over? Commit your way to the Lord, trust also in Him. Isn't that one and the same thing? Yes, in one sense of the word it is. But David's not speaking about the definition of faith here. David is showing us faith at its highest level, which means the words trust and commitment now are being used differently. There are at least four levels of trust that I've discovered in my life. Four different levels or degrees of trusting God. There may be more. I'm just telling you what I've experienced thus far, and I find Scripture substantiating. Number one, the lowest level of faith is when God speaks directly to you and you know that you know what God said. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, Romans 10:17. That's the lowest kind of faith there is. It's conversion is an example. It's the faith of a new believer, a new convert. He's heard God by the Spirit in his soul, and it's regenerated him, brought new life, made him alive out of his sins and trespasses, and he believes it. That's not great faith. It's faith, but not great faith. The next level is when you have a promise of Scripture about a specific circumstances, and you trust the promise. You trust the promise. God's not spoken directly to you. You just have the book. And the book says this is what you should expect. And you believe that. That is, I think, a higher degree of faith. Let me give you an example. Matthew 6:30. If God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will He not much more clothe you, you of little faith? In other words, God said He would provide financially for you and not to worry about today's needs. He will provide. That's a promise. God may have not spoken that directly to your soul, but in one sense, He has spoken directly to all of us through this written word, and we put our confidence in that. The third degree of faith, a little higher than these previous two, is when there is no promise of Scripture and no word from heaven, and all you have is the integrity of God. You don't know what God's will is. Therefore, you've got to commit yourself to God's goodness and there remain. That is getting up there now. I've been there a lot of times. The example was when Victoria was born. We didn't know what God's will for her was. We prayed, Lord, if you take her, you're good. If you leave her with us, you're good. That was my prayer as I knelt beside the delivery bed, beside Karen, that morning. I didn't know. But I had God's integrity. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? That verse was so clear to me, so real, that I felt buoyed, lifted up. But then there's the fourth kind, the highest level of faith, and that is to me, occurs when circumstances appear that God is not keeping His promises. The very thing He's promised is not only coming to pass, but everything contrary is happening. That is the highest degree of faith, be able to maintain faith when everything that you see, you hear, you feel screams, God's not going to do it. To be able to maintain faith through that kind of storm, I think, is the greatest faith. Now watch this. This is what David's telling us here. There's a degree of faith that just simply says, I'm committing myself to God whether I survive or I perish, whether I live or I die, whether I fail or I'm successful. I am trusting in the Lord. Commit your way to the Lord. In the Hebrew, it literally means roll over your way to the Lord. Your way, not your burdens, your way, your life. Roll it over to the Lord and trust in Him. In the end, you know what David's really saying? He's saying what the old hymn of Horatius Bonar says, Thy way, not mine, O Lord. However dark it be, O lead me by Thine own right hand. Choose out the path for me. Smooth let it be or rough, it will still be the best. Winding or straight, it matters not. It leads me to Thy rest. I dare not choose my lot. I would not if I might. But choose thou for me, O my God, so shall I walk aright. Take thou my cup, and it with joy or sorrow fill, as ever best to thee may seem. Choose thou my good and ill. That's it. That's true commitment. When you can hand God your life like a cup and say, whatever you put in that, I will accept because I believe it will be best. That's what you're to do. And it's that kind of faith God will act and respond to. Look at verse 5 again. Commit your way to the Lord, trust also in Him, and He shall bring it to pass. End of story. Nothing more to be said. It shall be done. Beloved, I know we have a shortfall. And I know that most of you, if not all of you, are giving sacrificially. You have entered into that realm. Let us continue to commit our way to God and trust Him. He will bring this to pass. As I wrote in your bulletin, stand still. And let's watch the salvation of God now. Psalm 37, verse 6. He shall bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. God will vindicate us if we commit our way to Him and trust in Him. It's a terrible life to live as a Christian trying to keep God from looking like a liar. That is a miserable, miserable life. God says He'll bring it to pass. You can trust in Him. Just commit your way. Continue to do good. Enjoy the Lord. Commit your way. Fourthly, rest. Rest. Psalm 37, 7. Rest in the Lord. You know, Americans don't like to rest. They don't like to rest. They don't like to be quiet. We go to sleep with music playing, TVs on. And many today can't enter to the realm of the self-conscious without drugs. I said to myself, well, I wonder how much and how bad the problem is. And so I did a little research. $4 billion a year are spent on sleep aids in America. $4 billion. Just to find that elusive good night's sleep. And you know why most Americans are sleep deprived? The majority of it is due to stress and anxiety. Some kind of anxiety reduces the body's ability to sleep. It was the number one reason why people have sleep problems. But the same is true with our spirits. Stress and anxiety leads to our inability to rest in the Lord. You cannot have a calm spirit when you're anxious about something. We find it difficult to quiet our souls before the Lord and just be silent. When was the last time you went into your prayer closet to not say anything but just to be quiet before God? See what I mean? Herein is the devil's play. Now please listen, I'm about done, but you better listen to this. Because this, I think, will help many of you. I think that's the devil's play. Our much thinking is his playground. Thoughts give rise to rankle, and rankle gives rise to a complaining spirit that sees only trouble and is blind to God and His good providence. So much so that your prayer life becomes a breeding ground for worry and complaint. Because the more you pray about the problem, the more you think about it. Some of you, please listen. This will be recorded, so you'll have it to use it against me. Some of you need to stop praying about your problems. And you need to start praising God who can bring it to pass and deliver you in His good time and good way. Satan has got you praying and your prayers has got you stirred up. Because all you do is stew rather than praise. So what is resting in God? Well, a Scottish Presbyterian minister long ago, James Burns, answered it this way. It is but the instinctive movement and upward glance of the Spirit to God. In other words, You learn how to keep your focus on God. Your soul, your heart, your mind. The calm fighting of all one's griefs and fears to Him. And feeling strengthened, patient, hopeful in the act of doing so. In other words, just coming to God with the problem lifts my soul. And I feel strength in being able to just tell Him and leave it with Him. That's what He's saying. That's rest. It implies a willingness that He should choose for us, a conviction that the ordering of all that concerns us is safer in His hands than in our own. It's a confident belief in that. That's what it means to rest. It doesn't mean to chill out and do nothing and get lazy. It means to trust. And then lastly, number five, patiently wait. What are you to do when God, till God comes through? Patiently wait. Waiting suggests that God does not always answer immediately, nor does He give us all we need at the moment we begin to see or sense our need. If I tell you you need to wait on me, it means it's not going to happen instantly. You're going to have to take a delay and be happy with that. Sooner or later, I will arrive. That's what patience is. And while we wait on God, what are we to do? We're to do all the other things we're told to do. What are they? What do you do till God comes through? Trust and obey. Enjoy God. Commit yourself to God and His ways. Rest. And finally, you wait. We cannot afford to be like Israel of old, who would not rest nor wait patiently for God. They doubted His goodness and His plan for them. I'm almost done with Numbers now, and I've actually started to weep as I saw the unbelief of these people who were God's chosen, God's people. I just get bum-fuzzled. Why? I mean, God just killed 250 of you all with fire coming down on heaven because you spoke evil of God. And the next week, a group of you are doing it again. I would think. It's not safe to complain against God. At one point in their journeys, God complains to Moses about the children of Israel and said, 10 times they've tested me. And that was just after 1 year in the wilderness. We can't be like this. I know it looks impossible to some of us. I know there are the doubters who would say, there you go again, just dreaming. It's all a dream, a wish, a want, a hope so. Deuteronomy 8, and I will conclude with this statement from the Lord. God loves a people enough to test them. And I am resolved that this is what God is doing now. I hearken you back to remember a statement I made just a few weeks ago when we began to share the vision and the budget, and you all began to be so excited as you saw the possibilities. Do you not remember what I said? I said, I'm starting to get a little afraid because it's starting to look easy, starting to look doable. I said that and you thought I was jesting. I wasn't jesting. My heart really began to have a sense of fear. Wait a minute. God, are you really in this? Because if you're really in it, there will be a test of faith. So here it is. And I'm confident that this is God. In Deuteronomy 8, verse 2, the Lord said to Israel, you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep His commandments or not. So He humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that He might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Friends, this church does not live by the bread you put into this plate every Sunday. This church, may it be so, lives by the Word of God, what God says. What do you do till God comes through? Trust and obey. Enjoy Him. Commit your way to Him. Rest in Him. And then wait patiently. Amen.